Good morning. Would you please open your Bibles to James chapter 4? My prayer for myself and for you is that as we have gone through James, continue to go through James, and continue to look at his word, that we are examining our own lives in light of God's word, and coming to some conclusions. And I pray that those conclusions are exactly what the scripture wants us to come to, or at least in my life. Lord, I have missed the mark. I am missing the mark. I am continually missing the mark. And after all of these years, I still see that I am struggling with issues of my heart that at one point I thought had been settled. And so the Lord is gracious to bring me to his word and to comfort me with the fact that I am in the process of this marvelous, holy, sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. I want to be sanctified. I want to be holy. But I struggle with the issues of the heart. And James is addressing those particular issues of the heart. The entire book of James focuses in, and the target is the heart of man. And the question for us should be, what is the condition of my heart? Do I know what the condition of my heart? And when the Lord reveals to me that the condition of my heart is in contrary or is in opposition or I'm fighting the Lord, that he brings me back to center through repentance and obedience. As I've said to you before, if you read the first part of the book of Revelation, God calls someone to repentance. It's not the world. We talk about revival. Oh, that the world would experience revival. But in reality, oh, that the church would come to repentance. Why would the church need repentance? Because we have a tendency, as we just sang, to wander. And who leads that wandering? You know, it's your heart. It wants what it wants. It wants how it wants it, when it wants it. And it creates a problem. So thank the Lord that the Holy Spirit uses his servants like James to bring us to a plain place of realization, of examination. And that that examination should cause us to draw closer to the Lord in obedience and submission, and then put away, cut away, eliminate those things that are contrary to his word so we can experience that sanctifying work. So as we continue this morning, let's pray first, okay? Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for your holy word. Lord, we cannot live without it. It is our spiritual food. Your word is a light unto our path. It illumines our hearts and reveals to us those crevices where darkness dwells. Not only do you expose it, Lord, by the work and the power of your Holy Spirit, you bring it to the surface so that it may be repented of. Lord, may we be that person, those people, whose lifestyle is a constant reflection of repentance, for the purpose of glorifying you in all that we think and do and say, and as we live as lights and salt in this world, that our faith may be evident, our salvation may be true. So thank you, Lord, for your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, James continues to alert us and instruct us, his readers, not only back then, but today, of the dangers of living in the midst of a very dark, crooked, and perverse world, who manifests itself in arrogance, presumption, and takes absolutely no account for the existence of God, much less an interest in God. If their thinking is there is no God, then they have no interest in God whatsoever. And James is reminding his readers who are scattered about in the known world, living among the pagan world, that you should be that representative, that ambassador of the kingdom of God, and in you should dwell something differently than that particular kind of mindset. I think that you know by now that the world that we live in has a tendency to want to squeeze us into its mold and present to us concepts that are contrary to the Lord, to his word, and then it manifests itself even in the words that we use. Think about the words that you use and then ask yourself, well, where did that word come from? Oh, that person is anal retentive. What? Where did that come from? Oh, you're passive aggressive. Where did that come from? And all kinds of other terminology. That stuff begins to seep into our minds, and it's a very, very dangerous thing. And there's the danger, as Paul is saying, listen, my scattered brothers and sisters, you cannot live like the rest of the world, and you cannot, you should not, you dare not, you better be careful. Guard your heart from it come the issues of life. That's what Proverbs says. Guard your heart, because the world wants to infiltrate, wants to penetrate and mold you. The influence of this atheistic mindset obviously was something that James was very concerned about, and so he wrote to them, you cannot live like the pagans who actually live with a mindset of there is no God, but you might begin to act as if there is no God as well. That mindset is a devastating thing in the life of a Christian, because we as Christians must adopt, we must embrace, we must live out a different philosophy, a different way of life than the philosophies around us in the world. Wouldn't you say that's true? If you were to take a piece of paper and a pencil and start thinking about the different philosophies that are around us, would you be able to do it? Or are we blinded to those things and we just take them for granted as if they're something normal? That's just the way it is. That's normal. But normal according to what standard? Certainly not normal according to the standard of the Word of God for a child of God. For a non-believer, sure. Sin is normal. But for a Christian, sin should not be normal. Yes, you will struggle with sin. We all will. But what do we do with it? So the influence of the world that we live around, we need to know what it's all about. We need to be prepared how to counter it with the truth of the Word of God. Not only in our lives, but it should reflect also how we think and how we speak and how we act. The world promotes the idea that we are our own, that we belong to ourselves, and we have the right to live on the basis of our own ideas, of our own thoughts, our own beliefs, our own feelings. Sound familiar? What I think, what I feel, what I believe, what I understand, what I've been taught. If it was good enough for me when I was growing up, it's good enough for you, kid. My dad did, and instead of looking at the scripture and saying, you know, yes, that's the way what I experience, but I have a father now in heaven who teaches me how to be a man, how to be a husband, how to be a father, how to be a brother to the Christian, my Christian family, and how to be a witness to the world. That's my identity in a nutshell, in Christ. Instead of all the excuses, I have no right to live my life on the basis of my own ideas, my feelings, my education, no right at all. I have no right to do what I want, when I want it, how I want it, and where I want it. And neither do you. For you have been bought with a price. You are not your own. The precious blood of Christ has purchased you and me from the slave market of sin. We're redeemed, dear ones. So, as today, then, the pagan world lived autonomously, a rule unto themselves, independent from anything that might want to bring structure and order into their lives. That's the cry of the day today, too. I am my own boss. My will be done. So you can see on your bulletin that the title of my message is Whose Will Be Done? Whose? Mine or the will of God? So in this last section of chapter 4, James calls attention to the sin of self-rule, presumption. It manifests itself in at least three different ways. And thank God that James doesn't simply point out to us how this sin manifests itself, but provides a solution for the manifestation of this ugly sin of self-will. So here's our outline for today. The danger of disregard or ignoring God. Because as Christians, sometimes we can find ourselves ignoring God. You know that prompting of the Holy Spirit when you are doing something or about to do something, when you're thinking something that you shouldn't, or when you're about to say something that you should just be quiet about. And the Holy Spirit is saying, don't do it, don't do it. It's like a father with a child. Don't do that, son. If you do, consequences. And the little self-willed guy goes, oh, really? Prove it, Dad. You know, because the Spirit of God dwells within you, when you're about to disregard or ignore God's will. Secondly, the second sin is the sin of arrogance or conceit. Philippians says, don't do anything out of selfish conceit. It's, we're going to do it this way because I said so. Selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility of mind, it tells us, Paul says. Have this mind in you which was also in Christ Jesus. Dear ones, you have the mind of Christ. Right here. Here it is. You hold it oh so dearly, or maybe it's in your telephone or your pad. But you have it. And it's something that we should be consulting on a regular basis because it directs my life on every issue concerning my life. The third kind of sin, or manifestation of the sin, is knowing willful disobedience. Knowingly and willfully, I cross the line and I sin against my God. I know when I'm in sin. And if I were a betting man, I'd bet that you know when you're in sin too. And I think maybe for a lot of us, we struggle with certain sins every day. But we have to deal with them according to the Word of God. But there is a solution. And the solution is submission and obedience to the will of God from the position of humility. Without humility, we are not going to grow. Without humility, you will not submit yourself to the Lord and His Word, and you will not be obedient. It requires humility. Later on, as we continue in our study of James, you'll see what he says about if we exalt ourselves, Well, God's going to deal with us, but if we humble ourselves, well, God will deal with us differently. If we humble ourselves before the Lord, He is the one that does the exalting. We don't have to be working to exalt ourselves. If we place ourselves at the feet of our King, our Savior, our Lord, our Master, He knows exactly how He is going to deal with us in our life. So let's look at these five verses. But I want you to look at them from this perspective. There are three sinful approaches, I've just mentioned them to you, to life, and one righteous approach to life. So let's read this passage again as I point out these particular approaches or attitudes or what we actually do in our life that James is pointing out that we should address. And I'm going to pull these verses out of the order in which they appear in your Bible for the purpose of me understanding them clearer and for the purpose of looking at them as how I can apply the principle of Scripture of what Paul says in Ephesians, we put off. That is, we cut away from our lives those things that are contrary to the Word of God, to the will of God. There has to be a transformation of our mind by the truth of the Word of God. The question is, why are you moving away, repenting of those things? Is because the Word of God has informed me and has directed me on how to live, and then I'm going to replace those sinful kinds of things with righteous kinds of things. It's the put off, renewed the spirit of your mind, and the putting off principle. That's the practical application of it. The book of James is extremely practical. It's difficult, isn't it? No takers on the difficulty of the book of James? If you don't think it's difficult, you haven't been reading or paying attention. But this is where the rubber meets the road. And some people may be saying, you know what, I don't think we should be studying James right now, because in studying this particular book, all of a sudden all these problems have surfaced and I don't want to deal with them. Or how many of you have said, Lord, couldn't you have picked a better time for this to take place? Lord, why now? Lord, you know I had all of these things planned out. And now I've got to change everything. None of you have ever said? I must be weird. Okay, I know you think I am. So let's look at it. James, verse 13. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a city and spend the year there and engage in business and make a profit. People made a living on the basis of being merchants. They would travel to different places to buy and to sell and to trade and to make money for a living and so forth. Just like we have businesses today. A little different than the ancient world, but still businesses. He's speaking to people who are living this way. There is a particular way of making a living, and he's speaking to them. And the first sin that he approaches here manifests itself in self-rule. This is the sin of disregarding, ignoring God completely. Listen to the guy. Today, tomorrow, we'll go in such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. He's already determined when. Today or tomorrow. He's already determined the place. He's going to go to such and such a city. He's already determined how long he's going to be there. And he's determined the purpose for which he's going, to make some money. He's got it all planned out. For how long? For a year. And some of us have our lives planned out more than 5 years. I'm always kind of interested in talking to pastors from time to time, and I don't know if you've ever been around pastors talking about what's going on in their churches. But I hear this question. I've heard it for many years. Brother, what's your five-year plan? I don't know that I have a five-year plan. It doesn't mean that Greg and Harry and I don't plan. We are. We're asking the Lord to give us, to open our eyes to the vision that he has for us here at Community of Grace. It's not our church, it's the Lord's church. You are his people, you are his sheep. And he promised that he would give the growth. And he is faithful in his promises. So there are no gimmicks. You don't have to worry or think, I wonder what those guys are doing when they meet. What kind of gimmicks might they be planning for us? No gimmicks, dear ones, no gimmicks. It's the Lord's business, and we are just his under-shepherds. I don't know what a 5-year plan looks like, but it doesn't mean we can't think about those things. We have to be responsible for the building. We have to be responsible for the proclamation of the Word of God. We have to be responsible for births and for deaths and for marriages. We have to be responsible for illnesses and people going through financial problems and difficulties with children and wives and husbands and so forth. We have to be responsible to be prepared. And there's only one way to prepare ourselves for that, and that is to make sure that we understand and know what the Word of God says in each and every one of those circumstances and situations. If we don't, we're like the blind leading the blind. So, come now, he says. It's an old expression that sounds like, what? What are you doing? He's calling attention to what it is that they're doing, how they're thinking, and how they're going about what they're planning. Listen up, he is saying. He says it again in the beginning of chapter 5. Come now, you rich. Listen up. Pay attention. What are you doing? It's a serious call to attention. We all need a serious call to attention. If I meet with you and I'm having problems in my life, and I tell you what I'm doing, and you know that what I'm doing is contrary to the Word of God, I certainly would expect from you, because you love me, that you would say something like, Rich, what in the world are you doing? What are you doing, brother? You know better. We don't like that, do we? I came for you with my problems, and you lectured me. And all I wanted was some comfort, some encouragement. And brother, I'll wait till Sunday for your sermon. I didn't need it today on Wednesday. No, we need sermons each and every day. I need instruction, and so do you. Without the instruction of the Word of God, I am prone to wander. I'll do what I want, when I want it, how I want it, where I want it, and then I'll be ignoring God and living like an atheist. No, that's not how we should live. These individuals had decided that they were going to do with their lives as they planned. Where, how long, for what reason, and so forth. They had it all planned out. And not a thought whatsoever about the will of God. How would it sound for us as Christians? Lord, what is your will concerning this particular issue? I need your wisdom from your word. And I'm having difficulty, so I'm going to call my brother. And I'm going to ask him to help me. And the Lord will. He will direct us by his word. It appears that they had a boastful attitude, a boastful, arrogant attitude, which is probably the basis for this particular sin in verse 16. That's the second sin of arrogance and conceit. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance. And all such boasting is evil. It is sinful. How does that boasting and arrogance may sound like? I know. You don't have to tell me. I got it all figured out. I know what I'm doing. No one has to instruct me on this. Boastful, arrogant, and the people now are headed headlong into their sin. Arrogance. Arrogance is not a characteristic that should reflect a Christian. Sad to say, that's the world tells us that we should be. You know, you stand up for yourself. You be aggressive. You don't let anybody put you in your place and so forth. So the world wants to teach us to be arrogant. The scripture is instructing us to be humble, to be submissive to the will of God. This is a horrible sin. It boils down to pride. This sin of pride. And you know where that came from the enemy, where he wanted to exalt himself above God, dethrone God, take his place, and God dealt with him, cast him out of heaven with a third of his rebels. And we deal with pride each and every day. Gentlemen, if you're not coming to the study on Wednesday night on pride, I would encourage you to. Please come study with us. But more importantly, the study is for the purpose of coming to a place of realizing, not am I arrogant, but where is this arrogance and where is this pride in my life that God wants to deal with? Because humility is what God wants us, his children, to be known by. It boils down to pride. This is the sin that causes a person to boast and arrogantly take charge of his own life. It's the attitude that says, I can do this on my own. I don't need anyone. I don't need you to tell me what to do. I have my own abilities. I have worked all this time to get to where I'm at, and no one is going to destroy that. Many years ago, I served with a pastor who, there were some problems within the church, and I was one of the elders, and so we addressed it. And I love this brother because he poured his life into me. But in this struggle between the things that were taking place in the congregation and the leadership, he said to me, Richard, you are not going to destroy what has taken me 11 years to build here. The conflict was not a struggle of wills between two men. And I wasn't trying to be right in the situation. I was trying to bring the scripture to bear on the situation, and to him it was an attack against his pride. Two pastors. You don't think it happens in the church, dear ones? The enemy wants to destroy us. And if he can get the leadership to be divided, imagine what's going to happen to the flock. You pray for us. You pray that the Lord would bring us individually to a place of humility before him. This sin of arrogance, it is ugly. Self-sufficiency. I know what I'm doing. It's an attempt to usurp God, to dethrone God in its attack against his sovereignty and his providence. It's self-rule over one's life. Not God will rule over my life. I am the king of my domain, my kingdom. I am not the king of my domain because I have no domain. The world, the universe belongs to God, and He is sovereign, and He is the Lord. And you and I are not. So we have to deal with this sin of arrogance. Not does it exist in my life. In what areas of my life does it exist? Ask yourself the same question. Where do I see this arrogance pop up? When does it pop up? How should I deal with it? Otherwise, it will be an attempt to usurp God and dethrone Him. And I want to be sovereign and providential over my own life. These scattered brothers and sisters had received instruction on how to live. James is simply reminding them of what the Word of God says and how they should be demonstrating their salvation, which is a reflection of their faith, their salvation, not only among themselves as they gather together, but among a people who didn't know God, the world. Same for us. We have to demonstrate our salvation, our faith among each other, and make sure that as a group of people, a church that places our confidence in the Word of God, that the world can see us, look upon us, and say, those people are a little bit different. And then they'll add all kinds of adjectives that they don't even know what they're talking about, but they'll recognize something. Because they had been instructed, they had no excuse to live out the instruction. And by the way, neither do we. James had already said to them in chapter 1, verse 21. Do you remember what he said there? Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the implanted Word of God, which is able to save your souls. How was it implanted? By the Holy Spirit. God takes His Word. What does the Scripture say, Lord, that I receive Your Word, that it may be deep within my heart, so that I will not sin against You? That implanted Word should blossom and manifest itself in the way that you live. So James once again warns of the consequences of being hearers of the word and not doers. A person who lives this way is self-deceived. 1:22. And he brings warning to those who are living in disobedience of the well-deserved consequences that people bring upon themselves. Because in their self-serving and self-rule, arrogance and pride, what are they doing? Mocking God. And we may say, I would never do that. No, I would never do that. But listen, Galatians 6, 7 and 8. Do not be deceived. These particular things bring us to a place of self-deception. They blind us. Pride is blinding. We don't see it in ourselves. We'll see it in each other, but we may not see it in ourselves. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that's what he's going to reap. So these people are living in disobedience, disregarding the word of God, and James is calling them to remember there's going to be consequences for these things. And they say, I don't deserve that. No, Paul says it here in Galatians, for whatever a man sows, that's what he'll reap. You gardeners, you sow carrots and you're expecting green beans. That's silly, Richard. Of course it's silly. So well-deserved, we bring it upon ourselves. We will reap from the sin that we sow. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. Who wants that? But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. What do you want? You want the blessings of the Lord, or you want the correction? Well, my God would never do that to me. No. Later on, and we've read it in the scripture, it says, that's why some of you are sick, and that's why some of you have died. If you don't think that the Lord will take you out to save you from your sin, we don't understand the scripture, or we're misinterpreting the scripture. Or he'll bring you to a place where you have to realize and recognize that there has got to be repentance in your life. They knew full well what they were doing against the will of God. They knew what they were doing, and that yet they proceeded in their sin knowingly, blatantly, willfully, brought them to the third manifestation of the sin of knowingly being disobedient to the will of God, knowing disobedience. As I said before, you and I know when we're in disobedience. You know what our children know when they're in disobedience once they've been instructed? I don't want you to take that toy away from your brother. Do you understand, son? Yes, Dad. And what does the little guy do? Walks over and takes the toy away from his brother. Now, we're more sophisticated than little guys, aren't we? No. We deceive ourselves more than little guys. This is the sin of self-deception. We think we're getting away with it, and so in our so-called sophistication as adults to sin, we are deceiving ourselves and falling right into the trap. You see how ugly this sin is? It's awful, manifesting itself this way. Therefore, to the one who knows to do right, verse 17, and does not do it, to him it is sin. This is the sin of the self-willed man. I know, but I'm going to do it anyway. He knows what he's doing is against the will of God, and yet sinfully exercising the sin that he wants, how he wants it, when he wants it. This man is committing both the sins of commission and omission. He is violating what he knows to do, commission, and refusing to do what is required, omission. At one point, two sins. And we have received much instruction. I wouldn't say that you are ignorant. Perhaps forgetful from time to time what the scripture says. But you certainly are not ignorant concerning what the word of God says. So there's many of us who've been in the church for a long time, and we received a tremendous amount of instruction in the word of God, and we know. But it's not so much not knowing, that James already says, because it's just the hearer. The problem is the doing. That's the problem. Because perhaps by living in the world that we live, you think that you are spectators here this morning. Because a lot of times in the world, that's what we do. We go to concerts, we're spectators. We go to football games, we're spectators. We go there, this place, spectators. That place, spectators. Not participants. You can wear the Dallas Cowboy hat. Doesn't mean that you're a football player. You're a spectator. You can wear the hat with a cross on it. It doesn't mean you're a Christian, but it could mean that you're a spectator. You're a hearer of the word. But James is saying, okay, so you're hearers of the word. Now what are you going to do? And some people say, well, I didn't know that I was supposed to do anything because I'm saved by grace, not by works. So I'm not supposed to do anything. No, that's not the way it works. We are called to obedience, and if it's called to obedience, it's obedience to a particular something, and it's the Word of God. We are to submit ourselves to the Word of God and not be spectators and simply hearers. We're to be doers of the Word of God. And when we don't, we are deceiving ourselves and we are acting like the heathen world. No willful, knowing disobedience. Self-willed man, we commit those sins of omission and commission. Why? Because as children of God, we are required to live according to the will of God. Don't like the word required, do you? Required? Yes, required. Why required? Because you are his slave. He owns you. And when the master speaks, the servant obeys. And the servant is required to do what the master's will is. Why else? For his glory. So that God is glorified in the midst of this dark world. Why else? Because Jesus said in John 14, 15, if you love me, what's the end, folks? You'll keep my commandments. It's a requirement. Love requires. We don't think that way, do we? No, it's grace, 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 grace. Yes, praise God that grace has always been there. Grace is part of the attribute of God eternally in both directions. And you can't exist without the grace of God. But it's because of the grace of God, and because we love him, we will submit to his will and will fulfill what our requirement is. How are you going to know what is required? The Word of God. The Word of God. And if we are not in the Word of God, then we'll just kind of play it by ear. No, there's no playing by ear in the kingdom of God. Instead of exercising the will of God, the true heavenly wisdom that comes from God, James was warning them against exercising the worldly, false, demonic wisdom. We're surrounded by that kind of quote, wisdom is not wisdom at all. They use the same word, but they're worlds apart. But thank God that there is a solution to the manifestations of this sin in these three areas. What's the solution? 14 and 15. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Listen up. You think you're so wise in your own eyes? You think that you can plan your entire life for a year without any thought about God and what he might be directing you to do? What he may be wanting you to do? You don't even know what tomorrow will bring. You guys know what tomorrow will bring? You have plans for tomorrow. You have plans for tomorrow? Of course. But if the Lord wanted to change those plans, would your world end? If you got a phone call and the Lord wanted you to do something different that was planned, would you say, Lord, I can't do this today. My boss wouldn't understand. I mean, I don't know all the scenarios that probably will take place tomorrow. I don't even know what tomorrow will bring for me. Furthermore, he says, your life, a breath. It's like on a cold morning, you walk out, put on your jacket, and you go, and you see that puff, and then it's gone. That's the length of your life, a mist, a puff. And yet I am so arrogant and so proud that I think that I can plan my entire life. By the age of 40, I will have accomplished, and I will have so much money in savings and my retirement. No. Now, we don't know about tomorrow. We don't know how long our life is. The Lord is the one that has numbered our days. You will not die prematurely, as some people say. Brother so-and-so died prematurely. He has so much more life to live. No, those days were numbered by the Lord. Your days are numbered by the Lord, and you will not die until he says so. That's the sovereignty and the providence of God. James reminds them of their foolish planning without considering the will of God. They plan their entire lives. They don't even know what tomorrow brings, and they don't even know the span of their lives, and yet they continue to live as if they are the king of the mountain. Thank God that there is a solution. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or do that. Now, this phrase, if the Lord wills, it can become cliche-ish among the Christian community. You know that? Kind of like the phrase, praise God, thank God. If the Lord wills can just be another expression, and it can be an empty expression. And so I would warn us that we be careful using this expression if it's empty. We should, from the depths of our heart and the attitude of our hearts, have this attitude in our minds. Yes, I belong to the Lord, and I want his will. I'll make my plans. But if the Lord wills to change them or not, I'm counting on the Lord directing my steps. If it's just an empty, cliche kind of thing, dear ones, I think that we may be using the Lord's name in vain. We have to be very, very careful. Christianese, platitudes, and Christian phrases and so forth can become extremely empty. And of course, around us, as Christians, we use them, right, for, I don't even know all the reasons, but I know that we do. But James is saying, no, listen, this has to be sincere. This has to be the way that you live. This must be because of the implanted word in your heart that you know that the Lord's will is holy and perfect and that he knows best for you and he will never leave you or forsake you. His love from you will never be removed. He's got you, and you are secure in his love eternally, and God knows what he's doing. And so from that perspective and that attitude of the heart, we can say sincerely, if the Lord wills. Otherwise, it becomes an empty kind of thing. Instead, their lives were reflecting an attitude of disregard or ignoring God. That's what they looked like the world. They were moving ahead in their arrogant, presumptuous, conceited way, in willful disobedience, instead of reflection of a lifestyle of repentance, submission, and pursuit of holiness. That's what we're called to, right? Pursue holiness, the scripture says. Pursue peace and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. And be very, very careful that you not fail the grace of God, for in so doing there's going to be a root of bitterness and then defilement. The pursuit of holiness. I've said it before, and I'm going to continue to say it until I have no breath. And I'm going to commit myself to believe it, to live it. doesn't make any difference what I may experience in life. And I want to say it doesn't make any difference what you may experience in life and what we may assign, what kind of adjectives we may assign to those things that we don't like, or how difficult they are, or how heartbreaking they are. If we are living in the pursuit of the will of God, whatever we experience by the hand of God, it is all holy. Do you hear that? Everything that God does in my life is holy. Why? Because He is holy. And He can do nothing else but holy. We don't see it that way. Why don't we see it that way? Because of the contamination of the world and the attack against the Word of God, that we say, yes, I know what the Scripture says, however. We have to believe, as His children, that He is holy and He is working His holiness in and through our lives, and what He does, regardless of what I may think about it, it is holy. There's our solution. I serve and worship a holy God. And the more that I come to that realization, more humility should come into my life. And out of that humility, then I will seek and follow and submit to the will of God. Let me give you a couple of examples, a negative one and a positive one, about the issue of the heart. Open up your Bibles, please, to Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. The account is that there is some squabble between family members, and one guy comes to the Lord and says, listen, Lord, I want you to settle this dispute between me and my brother. I mean, he's taking everything. He's not leaving anything to me. And he says, "Who? I'm not an arbiter in your squabbles. What's the issue here? The issue is greed concerning things. And there's a conflict between them. And so Jesus gives a parable, verse 16. And he told them a parable, saying, the land of a rich man was very productive. Now, I'm going to highlight some words here. Put some emphasis on some words as I read it. Was very productive. And he began reasoning to himself, saying, what shall I do, since I have no place to store my crops? Then he said, this is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you fool. This very night, your soul will be required of you. And now, who will own what you have prepared? So it is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. Self. I. My. Mine. That's a negative parable. This is not the mindset of a follower of Christ. Listen to a different mindset. Proverbs 3, 5 to 7. You've memorized this one. You probably hadn't memorized Luke, but I'm sure you've memorized this one. Listen to Proverbs 3, 5 through 7. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. And do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your paths straight. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. Which of these two is a reflection of your life. I will, my, I, or in you I trust, Lord. With all my, what's the issue that James is dealing with? The heart. With all your heart. Before we close this section, a word of clarification. This question comes to us pastors all the time, and it probably will come up again. We were asked this question: does this mean that we can't or should not make decisions about the future? No. James is not saying that. The answer is no. James is not declaring or stating a prohibition in making decisions or plans. It's not a prohibition. There's nothing wrong with making decisions. In fact, you are required to make decisions and plans. But according to the Word of God, according to the will of God, according to His direction, so that you can be responsible people, responsible followers. I have the responsibility of many things in the Scripture, and I must look forward to, as I plan my life, according to the Word of God, to be responsible for that. I cannot be an irresponsible Christian. No, it's not a prohibition against making plans. You do. But with what in light? With the Word of God, with His will as the motivation and the intention and the attitude of your heart. Proverbs 16:9 says, "The mind of man plans his ways, but the Lord directs his steps." The danger of the sin is when we exclude God. We disobey God, we dethrone Him, and we attack His sovereignty and His providence. This passage does not prohibit us from making plans or decisions. And it does not excuse us from the ignorance of knowing the Word of God and His will. We cannot and will never stand before God and say, "I didn't know that." Ignorance will never be used as an excuse. So now, dear ones, whose will be done? Your will? God's will. And how do you know God's will? It's in His Word. Now, I don't want to leave you with a kind of a negative feeling. But we need to live our lives in the reality that the Lord is sovereign and providential over our lives. And that we cannot, as those who proclaim to know the Lord, live a life that is self-willed, live like atheists, treating God as if He doesn't exist, in our arrogant, prideful disobedience. James is reminding them in a way of encouraging them, that they have the implanted Word of God, they know the will of God, the work and the power of the Holy Spirit within them, as they live scattered in a world that is not the kingdom of God. He wants to remind them that they have been rescued from darkness and they now live in the marvelous light of the world of the Lord's salvation. So the testing of our faith, the testing of our salvation is going to go on until we have no breath. And it has a purpose. It has a purpose to refine us. Are we being refined through the testings that we have gone through in the book of James? Are we paying close attention? Are we asking ourselves the tough questions as we go through that? How am I dealing with trials? Am I believing what the Word of God says? What are my words like? What is the attitude of my heart? How am I treating my brothers and my sisters? How am I doing when it comes to considering what is wise and what is foolish. Those questions we should be asking ourselves and looking at ourselves in light of the plumb line of the Word of God instead of comparing ourselves one to another. It's not wise, the scripture says. So through our pilgrimage in this world, there will be no escape from testing. There will be no escape from trials. God is using those trials and those testings for the purpose of refining us. Another word for that would be holy sanctification. What does that translate to? He is forming and molding and making you into the image of his precious Son. That's the end result. What a marvelous thing to know. God is forming me into the image of his Son. His holy hands are on me as if I am a piece of clay, and he's molding me, and the end result is going to be a reflection of Christ? Yes. And we should shout, praise God, hallelujah, for his mighty work. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for your word. Thank you, Lord, that you point out to us our sin, but you don't leave us without a solution, without a hope, without the help of your Holy Spirit, without the giving us of your word. Thank you, Father, that you have left us with your word, your eternal word. It'll never change. It'll never fade away. And it is reliable. Oh, Father, thank you that you are testing us and that we would be humble, submitted, obedient children of yours. In Jesus' name, amen.